I want to just make a couple of quick announcements. I have been recording, making audio recordings of the session, and if you go to your parish app and you hit the homilies button, you'll see them there in the list. So if you want to, that's one way you can listen to them and forward them to others. I don't know if it's up on the parish webpage yet, but if you don't want to have if you don't have the app, shame on you. But if you do, if you need to go to directly to my webpage, fatherpope.com, FRPOPE.com. And just click on the recordings tab, you can find them there too, okay? So if you just happen to want to share information or you missed a session or something, you can listen to my loud mouth on the recording. I want to also say that, you know, we did get some critiques last week about, you know, kind of moving along with keeping the time schedule kind of a little tighter. So we'll try to do that today. Now, again, what we've been discussing is we look now today. By the way, Gershon, are you? Oh, could you get that one light? Maybe just so the screen's a little darker. We've been talking about the unusual experiences of God's mercy, those gifts in strange packages, and so that's been our theme. And we try to explain a little bit, and I think last week was a little bit better than the first week in that it's a little bit easier to at least understand how sometimes, in paradoxical ways, God permits sufferings and punishments, or evils, shall we say, moral and physical evils, so that something better will come, right? And it doesn't mean that it isn't suffering, it doesn't mean that it's not difficult, but it is an aspect of his mercy in this, that he's doing it in order that something greater will come. And so where would you be today, and where would I be if it wasn't for some of the crosses, some of the challenges? Not just physical things and stuff that came on us, but, you know, even the things our parents imposed on us, you know, and said, no, you're going to get up whether you like it or not. You know, where would we be today if they just said, oh, well, I just don't want you to suffer, so sleep until 12:30 every day and don't go to school. And, you know, clearly we know that wouldn't be love and it wouldn't be mercy. And so I think we can kind of at least lay hold of that reality. The first night was a little more difficult, you know, some of these things where God often commanded brutal things. But remember, it was a brutal world, and those were the tactics that were used at the time. And God, rather than trying to change everything all at once, let's say I just dropped in here and said, guess what, we're all speaking French. And I didn't respect the fact that most of you don't know any French. And I started going on in French, and that's shock treatment, right? You're not ready for it. So we have to ease into new things. And so all of these are just ways of saying that, it's painful to read some of those dark passages, but there's a certain kind of an odd mercy in it, in that God meets us where we are in order to get us out of where we are. Huh? And if I just came in and just started, you know, doing something very, very, you weren't ready for, it wouldn't be very merciful, and it would probably backfire and you'd just get up and leave, right? So God wants us to stay in a longer conversation, so he doesn't try to change everything at once. If you go to the doctor, if you're like me anyway, you probably got 15 things wrong. And the doctor said, well, I'll be merciful. Let's just look at two of them or three of them right now, okay? Okay. Now, again, all of those, I'm not in bad health. I'm just kind of playing with you. But again, the idea being that, again, sometimes we have to realize that God did not do everything at once. And so there's a kind of distant, but I think at least discernible mercy in that, so that he stayed with us in that conversation. Now, tonight, we're going to talk about a concept that most people, for understandable reasons, misunderstand. The Bible describes God as being wrathful, which is a little bit more than angry. Wrathful means, you know, you're getting it. Okay, so it's anger mixed with punishment that's coming. A whooping is coming. Now, again, I'll pass over our general theme, which I pretty much just covered. Our overall themes for each night. On July 27th, we began with those dark passages. Last week, we talked about moral and physical evil. And then tonight, understanding God's wrath and its punishments. Now, remember, some of our modern biases, we've covered them in the previous classes, so rather than read them all again and look at all of them again, I'd just like to highlight a couple of things from this list. Number one there, that we tend to equate love with kindness and approval and kind of nice talk and just a rather stern remind, this will end. This will not continue, you know, whatever. That's not very loving, you know. And so again, we tend to, in these rather dainty times, tend to equate that if you love me, you'll be nice and kind and you'll be a big sweetie pie. And that, again, so we want to remember that's not necessarily true, because although kindness is an aspect of love, so is rebuke, so is punishment, and so on, all right? Now, number five, we, in an age of anesthesia and medical insurance, we tend to think everything should be painless and without cost. And again, honestly, that's just not the way life works. We do live in an age of comfort, though. And we're very comfortable. Air conditioning, electricity, you know, quick communications, relatively easy, inexpensive transportation, etc. I mean, these are nice comforts. And we tend to think that everything's supposed to be that way. And if there's any discomfort, we're very angry. And then we see that God sometimes puts us in discomfort, we're like, well, I thought God loved me. See? And so you see the vision here. There's an old saying, no tension, no change. And so sometimes God has to enter into some tension with us to get us to move and change. But it's for our good. He's not just trying to beat us up. Okay. And then, so those are the things I think I would emphasize today, just from our little list of some of our modern biases. Okay. Now, with that in mind, today's outline, we want to look at some of the passages that are related to wrath, that mention God's wrath, and only a few because there's hundreds, but we're going to talk maybe about seven or eight of them, okay? Now, I want to talk about some proposed solutions to properly understanding the wrath of God. Let me just give you a quick hint. It doesn't just mean God is moody and has temper tantrums and blows his stack every now and again, and let's just hope he keeps his temper under control. That is not what we mean, or what the Bible means by the wrath of God. Okay, so once we've looked at some of the passages and proposed a few solutions, maybe to look at a couple of pictures of how wrath might work for us and against us. And I mean pictures, a literary picture, and then a real picture of an artistic work. Then we want to turn our attention a little bit to punishments specifically. We read that first reading today from Hebrews, and we'll look at that. And we'll finally just end with pondering how does God's mercy interact with these types of themes. All right, so let's get on with then. Now, by the way, these things I have on the screen, if you have trouble reading them, they're on in your notes. And I've just reproduced them up here on the screen. So, again, whatever you prefer, the screen or your notes. But it would be there right near the beginning of your notes on what is wrath. Okay. Now, let's just take a look at a few samples of them. Without explaining them a lot, I want to just kind of list them. And then we'll start talking a little bit about wrath. Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Hallelujah. See? But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath remains on him. So it seems to be referencing there not just an explosive moment of God's anger, but there's a kind of an ongoing quality, an experience of God that is called wrath, but it's a kind of a, if you're not saved, that one day, you know, if you will, that wrath remains on you. Okay, it doesn't mean, but be careful, it doesn't just mean God's mad at you. That's not what Jesus is getting at. So I hope you'll stay with me as we look at some of the meanings of wrath, okay? It doesn't mean if you don't come to believe in me, God's mad at you, and he's going to trip you up and squash you like a bug. That's not what it means, okay? So we'll see what it does mean. Romans 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So you see here, wrath is being described to us as a work of revelation. It's an experience where it's, and God is trying to reveal something to us, see? And so we'll look at what that experience is. But basically, just to give you a quick hint, in this understanding, wrath is our experience, I say our experience, of the total incompatibility of our sinful state before the holiness of God. Okay? And we'll look into what that means more particularly. But notice here, this is not that so much that God is mad, but that rather this our experience of wrath is a work of revelation, trying to show us and call us and summon us out of these bad decisions we keep making. Okay. Romans 12. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So in this case, God's indignation over unrepented sin is for us, not against us. So the fact that there is a wrath that God has doesn't just always mean everyone duck for cover, but rather it is part of his justice. One of the definitions of wrath is that God's wrath is his insistence on setting things right. It's his passion to set things right, to rectify injustices, and to bring justice rolling down like a mighty stream. Okay, so in this case, you see, wrath is not simply God's running around snorting with anger, but it's a productive passion of God to set things right. All right. Ephesians 5, let no one deceive you with empty words because of such things. He's talking here about fornication and adultery and homosexual acts. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes down upon the disobedient. Okay? God's wrath. That is to say, they begin to experience in their lives a kind of a seething inside that comes about on account of their sinfulness. You and I, my brothers and sisters, are not made for sin. We are made for the truth, for goodness, and for beauty. And when we wallow in mud, when we wallow in sin, we begin to experience in our bodies, in our lives, our experiences, a very wrathful indignation that's really part of, it's in us, all right? And it's attributed to God, but it's because of our activity. We are doing what we were not made to do, okay? And so it's kind of like when you overheat an engine or something, and you start to hear, you start to hear the engine starting to kick and so on, all right? So it's experiencing wrath. All right. Now, 1 Thessalonians, verse 5 and 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God does not want us to experience wrath. God wants to save us from it. But it does involve us making certain decisions, okay? All right, and then Revelation. We'll end with this one. The angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered his grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And so this refers to an experience of God's wrath that will come at the end of time, when we see that, finally, God will come in cloud judgment on the entire world, and those who are, we'll look at another passage later, those who are in God's friendship and favor and have been saved by his grace will rejoice in the beauty of that day and exult, like we heard in the gospel today. You lift up your head, your redemption's at hand. But for the wicked, ooh, the rock cried, I'm burning too. See, there's no hiding place down there. See, the old spiritual says, right? It's a very bad day. In fact, the day of judgment is called in the Bible the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, wait a minute, which is it, Pastor? Great or terrible? That's for you to decide. See? And the difference is wrath or grace, okay? So, all right. So, I just tried to give you a sampling and give you a little bit of how the word wrath is used from different perspectives. Sometimes it's used to refer to that, like we just have here, the end of the time when all things will, if you will, be summoned, and you're either with God, or you're either with the sheep or the goats, and you get the idea. On the right or the left, you're either one of the wise virgins or one of the foolish virgins. You're either ready for the coming of the return of the king, or you're not. You're either in the wedding feast, or you're outside wailing and grinding your teeth. That's an understanding of wrath. But there's also an understanding that God's wrath is his indignation at injustice and his passion to set things right. And he hears the cry of the poor. He hears the cry of those who suffer injustice. And his wrath, if you will, is that passion to set things right in his way and in his time. At other times, we see that, again, wrath is simply the experience that we have that we are not using our life for the appointed purpose. We are not wired for sin. We are wired for love and for grace and mercy and so on. And if we're not doing what we're meant to do, we experience a lot of inner conflict. And that's an experience of wrath. All right. Now, you see how different this is than just, well, God's mad. He's throwing furniture now and he's after you. He's going to squash you like a bug. Okay. So, the idea of wrath. Now, I'm going to return to this picture later. A lot of people, this is, is at the Basilica, and there's a lot of reasons people don't like it. It isn't just, but a lot of people say, oh, I don't like that. He looks mad. Okay, I understand there's other issues with it too, the blue eyes and the blonde hair. It's a little bit of an issue there. Some people say it's a little cartoonish. It looks like Thor with those big flames coming, you know. But anyway, you get the idea. But I want to return to it because there's some subtleties to that. But by the way, when you look at this image, it isn't the fuzzy, warm Jesus. It's never been the purpose of that piece. The purpose of that piece is the great judgment of the Lord, the great judgment day. And in effect, get ready. See? Now, that's the purpose of that. You might say, well, why did they put that in the basilica? I don't know. I wasn't there when they designed it. But I will say that there is a... One thing to say about it, though, is that it is not meant to be the cuddly Jesus. And that's one of the reasons I've come to like it over the years. At first, I didn't care much for it, but I've come to like it because I think it's an antidote to this kind of harmless hippie Jesus that predominates today. And again, I'm not saying this is the only way to see him. I'm just saying that it's a good balance to some of the other steady stuff that we get today. We're going to return to this picture, all right? Now, let's look at... some proposed solutions and distinctions when we talk about God's wrath. All right, and this will help us to understand how it's related to his mercy. First of all, I think this is the working definition that I want to have for us. Now, we can talk about God's wrath from his perspective, which is mysterious, but we can also talk about it from our perspective. And from our perspective, God's wrath really isn't in God at all. It's in us. Now, again, to define it then, this is Adam and Eve, by the way, this picture you see, and they're experiencing horror within themselves. They're naked, they're ashamed of their nakedness. Something awful has come upon them as they've sinned. And they experience within themselves a complete disconnect, a kind of a meltdown. They realize they're naked, they're embarrassed, they're ashamed, they're covering up, they're hiding, there's recriminations, they hear God coming, and they're running to hide in the bushes. And that's what you're looking at there. This is something, an inner experience that sin has created in them. A dissonance, if you will. And it is, so the definition you see of wrath there is that wrath is our experience of the total incompatibility of our sinful state before the holiness of God and the holiness to which we've been called. You're going to experience bad stuff when you indulge in sin. You got it? And... you say, well, why do they call it God's wrath? See, why do we call it God's wrath? And we'll look at that in a moment. But first of all, just hear what I'm trying to say. If you understand, you really study a lot of the text, God is not moody. God doesn't have a good day and a bad day. He doesn't have an angry moment and a blissful moment. God doesn't change like that. We're moody. We're the ones who do that, right? God is not that way. So... in this sense, we have to begin to understand that the wrath of God, rather than God's wrath, but the wrath of God is something which is in us, and it belongs more to us than to God. Okay? So we have a wrath for God and the things of God, an anger towards God and the things of God, because we're in denial, and we're refusing, and we're stubborn, and we're rebellious, and we don't want to change, and yet we know we're supposed to change, and we start to get angry and filled with indignation. Or we become depressed and discouraged or bitter and resentful, and we know that we got to stop drinking, but we don't know how to stop drinking, and we get angrier, and you start to see what starts to happen when people get stuck in patterns that are destructive in their life, all right? So we're going to return to this definition in a moment. Well, actually, let's not. I'm going to skip ahead. Let's go to number 4. The primary location of God's wrath is not in God, it is in us. And I'll go back and get some of these other points in a minute. The primary, now, let's talk about this. Let me give you some analogies to kind of help you to understand how this might be. Most of you have a light in your bedroom ceiling, probably in the fixture in your ceiling, in your bedroom ceiling, and you have it on at night. Maybe it's a 100-watt bulb or whatever, let's just say. And you're at nighttime, you're happy, you are delighting in the light. You are delighted about the light. Okay? So you like the light. It's a good thing, and you're happy about it. And then you turn off the light, and you go to bed. Now, maybe not this time of year, but certainly in the wintertime, you wake up, and it's still dark, and you flip the light back on. What happens? You wince, right? You and you might curse a little. I'll turn that light off. I'll turn that light off. And then... you will say something like, see if you can complete the sentence. Turn that light off. The light is or bright or, one or more negatively?
Burning lag.
It's harsh, right? You say it's burning or it's harsh. That light is harsh. No, it's not. It's the same 100-watt light bulb you were happy about hours before, right? What changed? Did the light change?
No.
You did. I did. We got accustomed to the darkness. But you know what we do? We blame the light. We say, the light is too bright, or the light is harsh, or the light is, you know. There's nothing wrong with the light. It's the same light you were happy with hours before. So you see what I'm saying? But you see what we do? We project. See what we do? We project our anger into the light, and we make the light responsible. It's a very common human tendency, amen? So we say the light is harsh. But the light isn't. They say the light is just the same. So you start to see that what I'm trying to say to you, that let's be careful when we talk about the wrath of God. The wrath of God does not mean God is moody, God is changeable, God is one day he's mad and another day he's happy, one day he's serene and very merciful, another day he's like in a judgmental mood. God is not moody. Book of James, for example, says, in God there is no variableness or shadow of turning, not even a shadow of turning. What's God's name in Hebrew? Yahweh, which means? God is with you. No, that's Emmanuel. God is with us. What does Yahweh mean in Hebrew? Remember? I am. See? Not, I might be on Tuesday if. Or, I am right now this, but tomorrow I'll be that. See? Right? Or Scripture says of Jesus, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. See? Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. See? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. So God does not change God's disposition. God is love. God is, that is who God is. That is what God is. And God does not change. The name Yahweh means I am. I am. And again, there's this kind of a stability in that. So I'm trying to give you pictures of how we don't speak of God as moody. Now you say, but Father, there's all kinds of things in the Bible that talk about him, you know, returning his anger and then regretting his anger and changing his mind and so on. But these are what we call anthropomorphisms. That is to say that God will often, you know, extend a hand to try to get us to do something. And then when we do change, he'll remove it. But it's not really God. He always knew what he was going to do. He extends a hand maybe of rebuke and then removes it once he sees we've repented. But it's not that God changed his mind or had got into a better mood. It's that God worked the work, it had its effect, and he pulled it back. Okay? But you see, we project. The anthropomorphisms mean that we project a lot of our human experiences into the psychology of God. But please be careful. It's a necessary evil to try to explain how God works. But God is not man. I am not, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. So be careful, although we need to do a little bit of that to try to understand. Like I'll explain to you, well, God is a little bit like a parent who needs to sometimes punish a child so that they'll get better and so on. Yeah, but God is much better than any parent. God is not, you know, in you know, negotiations, just hoping. God already knows all the outcomes. God is not changing. God just is. But we, because we interact and experience changes, we often in the narrative introduce some of that into God. But all the ancients have always known that that is a way of speaking. It isn't the actual truth about God. And so that's why even these ancient texts will say, again, his name is Yahweh. Or again, the book of James will say, there is in God no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Or from the book of Psalms, I do not change, says the Lord. I do not change like you. See, forever from all eternity I am. And so again, all of these are ways of saying there's a way of speaking, which is not completely untrue, but it's a manner of speaking that's inaccurate. Okay? And that's to say, because God is really more unlike the analogy than like it. Now, with that in mind, take note here again, the primary location of God's wrath is not in God, it is in us. It is in us. Now, let me give you another example of why wrath exists. Again, wrath, getting back to our definition, is the total incompatibility of our sinful state before the holiness of God. So, let's take a look now at another analogy. Fire and water, they do not mix, do they? You bring them together, you will experience conflict. You will hear the conflict. So, a little water on a hot stove, you hear the conflict. What does it sound like?
Sizzle.
Shh, pop, 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 sizzle, right? A lot of water and a little fire, out goes the fire. Or a little bit of water and a lot of fire, steam, and it blows away. But they're not going to exist in the same spot. They're just not going to, all right? One will win, and one will lose. Okay. So, there's a conflict between fire and water, and that's wrath. Now, there's a conflict between sin and the holiness of God in the same way. The holiness of God cannot exist in the same place at the same time with sin. Okay. And that's why God has to purify us and sanctify us before we go to heaven. Okay. And that's part of what he's doing now through the word, through sacraments, through fellowship, through correction, reproval, through grace. He's trying to get us ready. And if things aren't completely finished on the day of our death, then we go to purgatory for a little while. And then we're out and we're in. We're finally able to come into the presence of God, having been purified. But I tell you this, the Bible says we are to strive for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. And likewise, the book of Revelation says, nothing impure or imperfect will ever enter heaven. It can't. Because it cannot endure the same location as God's holiness. Just like fire and water can't be on the same spot at the same time. They just will not. One has to be dismissed. Now, with all that in mind, in his mercy for us, when we did sin, God sort of drew back his presence. Think about Adam and Eve for a minute. They walked with God in the cool of the evening while the dew was on the grass. What a beautiful image of intimacy, walking with God. But after they sinned, Adam and Eve, you saw our picture there earlier, right? Let's go back to that just so we can have a kind of look there, you know? They're kind of messed up, and God knows they're messed up. And they're now used to the darkness, and so he's not going to come before them like a blinding light. He comes briefly before them, but they're like, wow! And they're hiding in the bushes, and they're quaking. Now, just before, they were walking with him in the cool of the evening. Did God change? They had. And out of mercy for them, God said, you cannot endure my presence at this time. You have to go out of the garden. I will rectify this. We saw that in last week's thing. I am not going to let this remain forever. I'm going to send you a redeemer. Satan, I'm cursing you, and I'm going to send a Messiah who will save my people. But not yet. Because we got to do some work to get it all ready. But at the end of the day, we got into trouble through a man and woman in a tree. And we got out of trouble through a man and woman in a tree. Okay. And God worked it, but there's a kind of a mercy, not just a punishment, but a mercy in God saying, we have to be apart. I'm fire, you're water. It's not going to work. And out of mercy, he pushes us out of the garden and keeps angels to keep us at a distance. Now you say, that doesn't sound very merciful. Why didn't he just snap his fingers? Well, we talked a little bit about that last week, right? There's a mercy that God doesn't undo our choice and say, oh, you dumb idiot. You're just a bunch of stupid idiots. I'll tell you what. I'll undo all your choices, dummies. So there comes a moment where God says, all right, this is the choice you've made, but I'll work with it. And since you've chosen suffering and death, I'm going to come and use suffering and death to call you back to me. Because I so respect you and love you and respect your choice that I will not undo it. I will come and get into trouble with you to lead you out. Okay? Now, that was last week's class. But do you see the vision here? Fire and water can't mix. So the experience of wrath is not that God is mad, but rather it's our experience of the conflict of being in or near the presence of God when we're in a sinful state. Okay? So are you following me so far? All right, now, let's take another trip into memory lane here with the Bible. Go with me to another moment where there's a theophany. Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And at the base of the mountain is quaking. There's fire on the mountaintop. There's thunder and lightning and sounds of trumpets. And it's kind of almost like they're at the base of a volcano, right? Mm-hmm. And they say to Moses, the people say this, Moses, You're going up there and talk to him. As for us, don't even let us hear his voice. You know, and God said, you're darn right. He said, don't even let them touch the base of the mountain. If even an animal touches the base of the mountain, it must be killed. You cannot, no one can look on the face of God and live. That was the refrain in the Old Testament. No one can look on the face of God and live. It's just too much incompatibility. How many of you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark? It's an old movie now. Some of us are showing our age. But when they opened up the lid of the ark, remember what happened? The presence of God. And he kept saying to her, keep your eyes closed. Don't look. A little bit like Lot, you know, don't look back, right? Keep your eyes closed. They're there, tied to the pillar, keeping their eyes. But all the other people melted before the presence of God's holiness because they were full of sin. Okay? Now, that is not, it may sound or seem cartoonish, but it's actually very typical of the Old Testament. And it should have been, because until Jesus came, we had no possibility of ever entering into the presence of God. All right, now, so there they are at the mountain, the base of the mountain, and fire and thunder, and even to hear his voice is terrifying. And that's the same God that walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. Had he changed? We had. And so you can see what starts to happen. When you become accustomed to the darkness, the light seems harsh and almost intolerable. When you become accustomed to a certain temperature, you know. I mean, how many of you go to the ocean and or maybe the pool and you jump in and at first it's like, oh my gosh, right? And within a few minutes you're okay, and in fact it's the water seems just fine. But you see the vision. Yes, sir.
They're the only two ones that saw God
face to face. Are they Adam and Eve, you mean?
Adam and Eve.
No, well, it is said that Moses saw God face to face, but if you really read the actual text, God showed him his back, but not his face.
But,
yes.
But in Exodus 24:7-5, the 70 elders went in front of the face of God with Moses and Aaron,
yeah.
And they sat down and had a meal.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit in that moment had such a cleansing.
Yeah, I want to look more closely at the text. I want to, yeah. But if they did, it had to be some special protection. But generally, there's always some a theophany, but it's done through some creative agent. They're not really looking directly at God. They can't. Okay. So again, the main refrain of the Old Testament is, "Who can ever look on the face of God and live?" All right. And all right. Now, with all that in mind, I'm trying to show you though that the problem that we call wrath is not in God, it's in us. He didn't change, we did. Likewise, the experience of wrath is not in God, it is in us. The wrath of God is our wrath, it's our struggle, it's our experience of the incompatibility of being sinful in the presence of the Holy One. Okay? And also being sinful and also being called to holiness. You can't be called to holiness and not experience great indignation and shame at the lack of it in your life, you see. And this is why so often you will find sinners who are very, very angry with God, with the Bible, with the church, and they blame God, they blame the church, they blame, but the problem is inside. Because deep down, they know. They know what they're doing is wrong. They know. Okay, now, all that to say, let's just go back and catch a couple of other things about that I wanted to mention about wrath, okay? Again, one, God's experience within himself of wrath is harder to understand because we don't know the inner life of God. However, let's be clear to say God does not get mad like we get mad, and God is not wrathful like we are. God doesn't have a temper like we do. He's not moody. But there is in God an indignation or a passion against injustice and sin. And God wants to set things right. He wants things to be well for us. Okay? Just like a parent. You want what's best for your children, ideally, right? You want that. And there's a kind of an indignation or a passion when something isn't going right, or your child's been treated unfairly, or something is going on in their life that is going to destroy or harm them. You feel within you a movement to resolve it or to work to help, you see, to remove it. So, again, all these are ways of saying that there are some texts that do speak of God as unsettled and angry at injustice and at sin, but not because he has a bad temper or because it's upsetting personally to him, but because he sees what it does to us. And we looked at a couple of those texts, right? So again, Levi says, the text, remember the text that said, don't take vengeance on yourself. Leave that to God. Leave it to the wrath of God. God sees. Now, if people die unrepentant who have harmed you, understand this, they're going to report to God. And if they do report to God in an unrepentant, sinful state, they're going to experience wrath. Not just because God is like, I'm really going to punch you in the face now, but rather they're just not going to be able to enter into the glory for which they were intended. And it's a very sad thing. You shouldn't hope it for anybody. You ought to hope that everybody repents. I don't want him to repent, Father. I want to go to hell. Okay. Well, look out, because that ain't going to get you into heaven either, all right? Remember, forgiveness is letting go of the need to change the past. And so many of us are carrying around our anger like bowling balls. It just wears you out after a while, huh? So forgiveness is really more for you than it is for the other person, right? Refusing to forgive is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. So, you see, but again, you would see, though, that there is a sense that God does want to act on our behalf, and that day will come if people die unrepentant for what they've either done to us individually or collectively. Those who have harmed and caused great harm, they're going to answer to God. Okay? All right. Now, so God's wrath is his passion, within God is his passion to set things right. But again, be careful, we're speaking words analogously. An analogy is something that's like something else, but it's not that same thing, all right? You remind me of my sister, but you're not my sister. You see what I'm saying? You can say that something is like, but that doesn't mean that it is. So to say that God has there's a wrath in God or an anger or an indignation, we are using words analogously. But whenever it comes to God, and all the theologians, especially including Thomas Aquinas, always reminded us that, remember, every analogy about God is more unlike him than like him. And you might say, what are you talking about? Let me give you an example. Maybe I gave this last week, but how would you describe the color green to a man born blind? Did we talk about that last week? Okay, you might say, well, it's like the taste of cool mint. Well, it captures something of the color green, at least for us who see, right? But you understand that the taste of cool mint is more unlike the color green than it is like it, right? And so when we use words like God is omnipotent, or God is love, or God is angry, or we use these words, we're using them as an analogy, but God is more unlike this than he is like it. Our words are very feeble. They're very shaky. We need to use them as a necessary evil because we got to communicate with each other. But we always need to remember, if God has anger, it's not like we do. If God has wrath, it is not like we experience it. God does not have, he's not off the chain, and he doesn't lose his temper. And don't turn God into man. I am not a human being, says the Lord. I am not like you, all right? So whatever his wrath is, it's not like ours, okay? So if there is wrath in God, we've been mostly talking about the wrath that's in us. And most of the texts that talk about the wrath of God are not really in God at all. They're in us. But even of those few texts that it would seem that they pertain somehow to the inner life of God, they're not, be very, very careful not to reduce God to a temperamental, anger-prone human being. He is not that. Next, God is not moody. I think we've already said that. You know, he's not in a good mood today and a bad mood tomorrow. God is. It is we who change, and our disposition, based on that, is what makes God seem different. All right. My mother left that morning and went to school, and she gave me a nice breakfast and so on. Anyway, we got into some trouble that day when Mom was at school. And when she's pulled up in the car, I said, uh-oh, she looks mad. And she didn't even know anything we'd done yet, but you know what I'm saying? I was projecting. You see the idea? Okay. So, and again, we talked about the primary location. Now, again, the cause of wrath, then, in most of the biblical text, is not in God. It is in us. Now, with that in mind, what then shall we do? If God is holiness itself, if God is a holy fire, and fire and water don't mix, and you can't come into God's presence as a sinner, so let's just use the image of fire for a minute. Remember, we use fire and water. If God is a holy fire, what then shall we do? Come, Holy Spirit. See the fire there? Tongues of fire. Isn't it a beautiful thing that what God wants to do for us to get us ready is to set us on fire? Bring us up to the temperature of glory. Glory. And in so doing, we'll be ready to walk into his presence. And we're going to look at a text here in just a moment from Malachi that'll kind of illustrate this. But you see, here's the deal. Remember on the day of Pentecost? Fire, 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 fire fall on me. Right? On the day of Pentecost. Fire, fall on me. Tongues like fire came to rest on them, and it set them on fire. And it burned away their lack of courage and flame them with love and with courage, and they're ready to go out. But even more than that, it starts a fire burning. And little by little, if you're faithful to God, that fire starts to burn away sin and bring you up to greater holiness. You start to see sins being put to death. Grace is coming alive. You start to become more confident, more serene. You start to love people. You're more forgiving. You're more merciful. I say if you're cooperating, right? That's the goal. And God sets us on fire and, quote, brings us up to the temperature of glory. So that on the day of judgment, someone can say, oh, it's hot. Say, oh, the weather's just fine. It feels fine to me. Right? Because you're already up to the temperature of glory. If God is fire, how are you going to survive? By being fire already. See? Everything else, fire will burn up or change or purify. But at the end of the day, the goal is to become totally fire. And you will love the presence of God. All right? See the vision? Now, by the way, that's C.S. Lewis has a saying, I believe it is, that hell is hot, but heaven is hotter. Because God is a burning furnace of charity, and you and I have to be up to that temperature of glory. And if so, we will indeed, having been transformed, be ready to go into his presence with joy, with joy. But until that day, watch out. See, you can't just stroll on into God's presence and say, here I am. You got to get him. He's got to get you ready. Okay. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at two pictures. One is a verbal picture and the other is a picture that we'll return to. Now, this is an experience of, well, let's put it this way. For those who are ready to meet God, the day of judgment is going to be a great day. For those who are not ready, it's going to be a terrible day. As I said to you earlier, the Bible speaks of the day of judgment as the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the bad stuff first. Right here, the book of Malachi. Lo, the day is coming, blazing like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. And that day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, and it will leave them neither root nor branch. Okay, so for them, for the wicked, the day of judgment is going to be burning, blazing like an oven, burning everything up that they love, you see, burning everything up. And they're going to say, ouch, it hurts, I hate this, I can't stand it. As the Bible says, they will run into caves and try to hide, but the rocks will say, we too are hiding from the face, from the terrible wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, right? Isn't that great images? But you see, to those who aren't ready, even the Lamb seems wrathful, you see, and the Lamb of God. So for the wicked, the day of judgment, they will experience the wrath of God in that sense. But remember, it's not who God is. It's their experience. Now, so here comes an important word. Okay? But, however, but for you who fear my name, that day, which is for them burning and blazing like an oven and setting everything on fire and destroying, for you who fear my name, that day shall be like the sun of righteousness, rising with healing in its rays. Beautiful sunlit day. You say, the weather's just fine. Oh, shine on me. Shine on me, O Son of God. You see? Right? And so there'll be, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. In other words, just joyfully leaping with joy before God. Now look, one reality, two very different experiences. One group says, ouch, blazing like an oven, wrath. The other side says, oh, joy, sun, healing rays, oh, joyful, playing, dancing before God. Same God, two very different experiences. Is God mad? Or is he coming to save and redeem? See? And again, the difference is in you or me. It's not in God. God is who he is. He is a burning furnace of love and charity. And for those who have allowed themselves to be set on fire and prepared, that day will be a day of glory. A day of glory. See? Now, with that in mind, I want to go back to a text that we looked at. I'm going to flip back to it real quick. Give me a minute. Jesus says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Go back to that text in your mind now from Malachi. When God comes, they remain in wrath. See? Another one here. I thought it was... Thessalonians. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. We're not supposed to be in that group, but rather to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so go back to that image then from Malachi. Two different groups, but one reality. God descending, or his presence dawning in judgment. And one group says, whoo, bad. And one side says, glory. The other side says, glory. Right? You know, there's a lot of this even in human history. In the Civil War, there's a lot of it. I mean, there's a couple of old spirituals. One of them said when they were marching through Georgia there, was it Sherman, right? And there was a spiritual that was sung that said, oh, the slave folks say, ho, ho! And the master says, oh, no. And it must be now that the kingdom's coming in the year Jubilo. Right? See? Or, the battle hymn of the Republic. It's celebrating the great justice and judgment of God. But again, for those who were focused on a world that was and that was under judgment, namely slavery, it was experienced as horrifying, but to the other side, it was experienced as an experience of God's judgment, that he had to lance a boil and do some painful work, but his justice was coming. So again, there is mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword, but his truth is marching on. What is that day? Is it a day of wrath, or is it a day of vindication and healing? See, it depends on you. Is God mad, or is God acting for his people? That depends on you and me. So the wrath is not in God. The wrath is in us. That beautiful line, the second line goes, I have seen him in the watchfire, him, namely the Lord. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence in the dim and flaring lamps. His truth is marching on. What is the Civil War? Is it wrath, or is it deliverance? That depends on you. So you see how wrath and mercy are not so far apart, but it depends on you and me, where we are, as to how we experience it, right? What some people call his wrath is his passion to set things right. Okay. Now, with that in mind, we've looked at the picture in Malachi. I want to return to another picture but just to review Malachi real quick. The day is coming burning like an oven when all the arrogant and evildoers will be burnt up, you see. That day will set them on fire, not in a good way, all right? Leaving them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, there will arise that day the sun of justice with healing in his rays, okay? And you'll gamble about like stalls, celebrating your freedom, your salvation, your vindication. Now, with that in mind, let's go to look at a picture, this same picture we looked at earlier. Now, everybody says he's angry, but there's subtlety in that picture, right? I don't know if you can see the difference at this far away. I'm going to zoom in a minute here, but his right eye and his left eye are very different. His right eye, which is actually his left eye, but from our perspective, the right eye is the brow is arched and the eye is much more open, circular. The left eye, the brow is pivoted in, and the glare in the eye is much more obvious. Now that's intentional. Let's look a little closer. So again, we zoomed in. We're going to zoom in even a little bit more in a minute. But if you try to screen the other eye out and just look at one eye, you'll start to see what I mean. But because you're probably having a little trouble, let's go here. Now, look at the right eye first, down there at the right, the lower right. It almost looks pleasant. Just a regular, a nice arched eye, right? Now look at the left eye. How different, right? Now, this is very common in what we call iconography. Most Eastern icons, and this takes after an Eastern icon, do that. So that his right eye, remember, now we got to look at his perspective now. His right eye, which would be, I don't have a pointer. Maybe I do. You see my pointer? Yeah. So, oops, what did I just do? Let me go back. Okay. Come back to me. All right. This eye over here, what? Shame on you. All right. The one there in the lower right. Okay, that's his left eye. That's his left eye. All right, the one on the up here on your left, it's really his right eye. Right may mean justice, uprightness, rectitude, justice. Right, that's the right eye. All right, so you see severe, glaring almost. Right, indignation at injustice. Right, the left eye. See, more open, serene, confident, liberality. Right, mercy. Now, it is subtle. It's meant to be subtle. Because if it was really obvious, he would look like a monster. All right. But they do it, but it's subtle. But do you see it?
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody really see it? I don't see it at all. Okay. You're kind of at an angle here, but kind of hard for you. But anyway, two very different eyes. Now, therefore, somebody says to me, "Ah, he looks angry." I says, "I wonder what that's all about. Why does he seem angry to you?" There's a kind of a judgment on us when you look at the picture. Now, I understand the whole theme is a little bit, you know, big and, you know, look, but so it's easy to be kind of more focused on the negative. But if you look more carefully, there's something very subtle. And it takes a subtle heart to see that difference. Okay, so his right eye, namely to the one, on our right, is gentle. The left eye is much more, you know, I say much more, but subtly much, you know, subtly more full of indignation. Okay. Now, do you see the picture I'm trying to get to you? So when we talk about God's wrath, don't simply reduce it simplistically to God is mad. You see the subtleties of it and why it's so important? For us to see the differences like between these two eyes, or the difference between the Malachi passages, right? They're very important because the wrath of God is not really about God; it's about us. It's about whether we're ready and what our stance is related to God. We're being called to the very holiness of God. We're called to share in that, and when we don't do it, we experience within ourselves all kinds of of problems and difficulties that look like this. And likewise, we tend to project a lot of that into God, and we feel angry and resentful and unready, and we say, but it's the Godhead. We say, the light is harsh. No, the light is not harsh. We say, God is wrathful. No, God is not wrathful. God is love. God is always the same. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. Okay? God don't ever change, the old spiritual says. He's God. God don't ever change. All right, now, with all that in mind, I just want to cover one more aspect of, it's in your notes, or I'm sorry, it's in your prayer service. An aspect of God's wrath, as we said, is his passion to set things right. And so that leads us to a concept I think that you'll get pretty easily about punishment and why it's necessary. But it's a pretty good little summary that you have there in the letter to the Hebrews, right? So let's take a look. And let me introduce it by asking you to think with me for a minute. What is the purpose of punishment? We did talk about this on another night, but what is the purpose of punishment? Is it for the parent? Let's just take a parent punishing a child. Is it for the parent to just vent their anger and feel better about themselves? Okay, to learn, all right. How does punishment teach? Terrifies? So, oh, purifies? Okay. Changes? It changes behavior? Someone say it? It may help you to do that, but of itself it doesn't, but it may help you to say, hey, I better change.
It helps you to know the difference between right and wrong.
Yeah. To know the difference between right and wrong by way of consequences. So you say, wow, I do something good, I get praised. I do something bad, I suffer. And you learn, and consequences help to teach you to avoid evil and do good. Okay, so you're on the right track. I would only add this. There's an additional purpose to punishment, which is that the purpose of punishment is to experience in a smaller way the consequences of wrongdoing so that you don't experience it later on in the worse way. And my father used to always say, listen, I'll give you something to really cry about. or he said, you're all upset that I made you spend some time in your room, but I'm going to just tell you, a lot worse is going to come if you don't pull yourself together and start doing better. You go to work like that, and your boss will fire you, and you won't have any money, and you won't have any food, and you won't have a house, and things start to pile up pretty quick when you get old, son. He'd give me these kind of lectures. You can see I kind of got them memorized. But again, so 3 hours in my room is a lot less problem than losing my job and all the other consequences, right? See? So you get the idea. But so with that in mind, let's take a look at this passage from the letter to the Hebrews, which you do have there in front of you in your prayer service. I have a selection from up here, but let's just look at the notes. My son. Now remember, this is in the form of a wisdom teaching. So he takes up, in the wisdom tradition, it's always a father talking to his son, and we're listening in on the conversation. So that's the sort of the quality here of this exhortation, is the father talking to his son. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. See how quickly we get sullen and we lose heart and we're deflated, you know, when we're punished, right? It says, don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he goes on to say, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardships then as discipline. Now discipline here isn't mean smack like that. We think of discipline like that. Discipline, the root word of discipline is learn. Disco discere in Latin doesn't mean to dance. It means to learn. A disciple is someone who's a learner. Okay? So a discipline is the mode or mentality wherein we're ready to learn or we're able to learn. Okay? Does that make sense to you? So he's saying here, endure hardship then as a discipline, namely as a that's a question. Yeah. Well, I mean, I think the clearest example would be that if something in God's word conflicts with our view on something, there's a kind of a punishment or a discipline in that. We're being corrected. Likewise, if we do experience having been told that something's wrong and we then experience some consequences, we can often experience that as coming from the hand of God, or at least he permitted it. Maybe it came through somebody else, but God permitted it. And so that's another way. But that not every time, you know, that somebody yells at you or you get punished doesn't mean you've always done something wrong and it's directly from God. I do agree. We have to do some discernment, right?
Yeah, that's what I'm kind of getting at.
Yeah. And I don't really have a ready example for you.
That's okay.
But I do think we do need to discern. Not every time we get punished are we really guilty of wrongdoing. We do. I think we all know that. But most of the time, I'm just tell you a little thing here. I have not always gotten punished for what I deserved, and I need to remember that when I do get punished for something I don't think I deserved. You see what I'm saying? All right. So, but anyway, I think at some level we can't always be sure, but we should. It all tends to come out in the wash, right? Okay. Now it goes on to say here, endure hardship then is discipline, namely is teaching. Now look, this is very important, and you're going to miss this because it's not really good in the translation here, but God is treating you like children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? Well, if you are not disciplined, and everyone does undergo discipline, but if you're not disciplined, you are not legitimate, not true son. In other words, you're bastards. That's what the text literally says in Greek. You're bastards. Now, bastard has a legal meaning as well as a pejorative meaning, right? But they're not that far apart. When you think about it, a bastard is a son or daughter who doesn't know their father. I mean, it's an impolite word. I get that, but originally it was just a legal term. We prefer in English to say illegitimate, but even that's gone out of fashion and so on. So, but you see the idea. But the pejorative word bastard though does have a relationship. When children don't have a father to discipline them, they tend to become bastards. they're incorrigible, they're not disciplined, and you know, you see the idea. So so again, the text is meant to, it's a listening, just as the kids come on, I got to say all that. But anyway, but if you're not disciplined, you're not really sons or daughters. You're illegitimate. You're without a father, and that's not a good thing, you see? So it says here, now regarding, moreover, we had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. How much more so should we then submit to the Father of spirits and live? Now they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. In other words, our earthly fathers were not always perfect fathers. They did what they thought was best. They didn't always get it right. But God always disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time it's given, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace to those who've been trained in it. So again, don't become deflated, you know. Endure some of this, you see. It's part of God's way of getting you ready. And it's part of his mercy and his love for you, see? So again, we have to experience and understand that I think there's a place, we all know this, at least in our life, that we need some punishments. We need to be a kind of a comeuppance every now and again. We need to be reminded. We need humiliations and a few things to remind us, you see. And all that's part of getting us ready. Because otherwise, getting back to our first concept, the wrath of God is upon us. We will not be able to endure the day of God's coming. We will not. Now, in your notes, I didn't have it on the screen, but I want to read you a text from the book of Malachi earlier. See here. Yeah. Very bottom of the third page. Lo, I will send my messengers who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord God Almighty. But who may endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? See? And the text goes on to say, here's how, in other words, basically the text goes on to say, we got to get ready for that, and the Lord will get us ready. For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap, and he will sit like a refiner and a purifier of silver and purify the Levites and the sons and the daughters of God, in other words. And the Lord will have us then to bring righteous offerings before him in righteousness that will be acceptable to the Lord. So the Lord, through things like punishments and through things like purifications and so on, will get us ready so that we do not experience the wrath of God, but rather the joy and the beauty of God. Going back to our Malachi text, right? But for you who fear my name, you see, and so on. So I want to wrap it up, but any comments before I just do the final? Yeah, mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. How much of that has been carried over as far to us today?
Yeah.
The New Testament.
She's asking how much of the old law, like especially the Levitical law and all that, was carried across. And again, I don't have a percentage. I'll say about 40%. Now, again, because so much of the Levitical law was about punishments, dietary things, how you wore your hair. I mean, now, why were those things important and why were they legislated? Well, remember, they were trying to keep a culture very pure so that they could stay holy. And these things were very, very important for them. Remember when we used to all fast on Fridays, abstain from fish, and how that kind of created a community among Catholics? And see how that's all gone now? I mean, I don't say all gone, but I mean, you get the idea. Most of us never. But there was something. We experienced a kind of a communal nature of that dietary thing. It sort of united us. And so a lot of the Levitical law, its purpose wasn't just to, you know, constantly beat up people with details, but it was really to keep a community and a culture united and together and kind of on the same page. Now, we have a lot of appreciation for diversity today, but it has a downside, doesn't it? You know, we kind of, you know, what if we have diversity, great, but what is it that really unifies us? And if there isn't that, all the diversity begins to become living in stovepipes and, you know, my group, not your group, and we have a lot of that. So we have to find a balance in our culture with diversity and unity.
No, I agree with you 100%. So what would you, I would say for me that commonality between Latin, not so much in the total Mass, but that we start to catechize and not forget to tell our children certain responses in the liturgy that should be carried on through the generations, even though the church has approved the English. I think we are making a mistake. If we don't teach our young children in CCD the Latin responses so that when they go out besides 1357 East Capitol Street to other churches, that they will be comfortable and will know how to respond appropriately, not just at other churches, but in other parts of the world.
Yeah.
This language brings us together beyond culture.
Yeah.
And this is why the church approves it. It's not to separate us. It is actually to unite us together so that when we are speaking in the liturgy, everybody knows what's going on.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to kind of...
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. Yeah, okay. But, you know, again, there is the, in the Roman Catholic Church, there is, ideally, we should be teaching the Latin responses to the people. And you know some of them, Agnus Dei, you know, and in daily Mass, we do a lot more of them. We sing the Sanctus and the Paternoster and some of those. But I would say that we could probably do a lot more work on that because, you know, isn't it kind of odd when we go to the Basilica and, like, part of the Mass is in Spanish and parts in English? What if we all knew Latin, as we're supposed to, or at least the basic? I mean, not every single word that the priest is saying, but we knew the basic Latin and had a sense. And then we could sort of use that. And then there could be all sorts of different diversity, but still within that diversity there was a unity. Now, to broaden that, though, I think to an issue of a culture, I'm talking about American or Western culture or what have you, we are engaged in an experiment currently whether or not we can have a culture without a shared cultus. Now, the word cult in English comes across very badly, but in Latin, cultus just means a faith, a shared faith. And what makes what traditionally you hear the word cultus, right there in the word culture. So culture and faith are intertwined. We are trying to think we can have a culture without a shared faith. And I think we're not doing so hot. See. Now, again, we all had sectarian differences. You know, there were Protestants, Catholics, and Jews, and so on. But we all still had a basic fundamental belief in the one true God. And, the fundamental moral vision and vision of the Scriptures was still a shared thing, where that's all gone now, or say much of it's gone. And again, what we're seeing is a real breakdown of that unity. So this is a little bit far afield from what we're about today, but, you know, all these are worthy conversations, you know. Now, with that in mind, though, to punish or all these different things or to experience the wrath of God, why doesn't God just change so that we can come into his presence without having to be so perfected, you know, and so on? Why doesn't God just kind of lower the bar, you know? And part of it is he can't. God can't change, so there's a theological answer. If God is the perfect being beyond any other perfect being we could ever imagine, then for him to become less than perfect means he's no longer God. But beyond that, even just at the question of mercy, do you really want God to lower the standards? And so here's a beautiful text from 1 John. Dear friends, we're the children of God. And what we shall later be has not yet been made known to us. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Just one look. That's all it took. Okay. Just one look into the face of God, or just, you know, there you go. I can't sing it as good as he can, so I did the Motown one or the, but we'll get you to sing that at the end for us here. But, anyway, you get the idea. A look into the face of God, you know, will change us. We'll become like him. Brothers and sisters, that is your future and that's your dignity. St. Catherine of Siena heard the Lord say to her one day, Catherine, the Father spoke to her in the dialogue and he said, Catherine, if you were ever to see a saint with me up here in heaven, you'd fall down and worship because you'd think you were looking at me. That's our dignity and that's our future. So we don't want God to change, lower the bar, right? See? God's got too much to give us and to offer us. And then this one here, this is a beautiful thing we'll finish on, Song of Songs, third chapter. This is the longing of the church for God. Okay? On my bed I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise, I'll go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen found me, and as they went about the city, have you seen him whom my soul loves? But scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go. Let God be God. And let us make the changes, or let him make the changes in us that are necessary for us to see him. And that is a mercy that God has for us. Not that he should change, but rather that he should change us to bring us up to the temperature of glory. We do have a decision to make. If we don't want to cooperate, he's not going to force us. But at the end of the day, there's a kind of, we'll talk about that next week, about hell and how that factors into God's mercy. But at the end of the day, the Lord is giving us this offer. And he says, if you will let me do this work, I will make you like unto me. You will be perfect like the Heavenly Father is perfect. You will have not just a human perfection, but a godly perfection. And that is not just my justice for you. That is my mercy. My mercy for you. Okay.
Martin,
we're done. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Question? Yeah.
No, well,
a comment?
I just wanted to comment, like, for the Bible, the whole Bible, like the Malachi, mm-hmm. the Old Testament, the New mm-hmm. Testament, how it just comes mm-hmm. full circle. You know, when Jesus, it just brings everything together. You have the mm-hmm. Malachi, but then you have the mm-hmm. New Testament
sure.
readings
mm-hmm.
that kind of help you,
yeah.
you know, get a clearer understanding of
right.
the interact.
Yeah, she's talking about the relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament text and how they all work together. And first of all, the Old Testament lays the foundation for the New Testament, but also we read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament so that all those texts from the Old Testament start to make more sense when you also see them in relationship to Christ and so on. Okay, so amen, amen.
Amen.
Okay, any other last quick questions? All right. You have an evaluation? Oh, sorry. Okay, sure.
Uh-huh. It seems to me that punishment right now would be much preferred for the, you know, for example, let's say there's a nation or a group of people or an individual that would help them to experience wrath now mm-hmm. as opposed to later, because later
yeah.
not only does it not help that person, but even the victims are not helped in the end.
Yeah. Yeah, she's saying it would maybe, in a way, it would be helpful to have a little more wrath right now. Maybe a few more people would repent. And, there's a deep mystery to this that I want to say, and we'll talk about this a little more next week. But there comes a time in a culture and in an individual's life when God says, I'm no longer going to punish. I'm just going to let them have it their way because they're stubborn and they're not going to repent. But generally speaking, I agree with you. You're right. And these are signs of God's mercy and for us, not of his anger, you know, but rather he wants to save us. And so with that little exception, namely that there are some people he finally just hands over, he has a general rule, though, that he does allow us to experience a little of indignation so that we do change. It's for us, not against us. Amen. The Lord be with you. Here we go with some Latin. Pax et benedictio Dei omnipotenti, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descenda super vos et mania semper. Just know you've been blessed, okay? Go in peace. We'll see you next week. Yeah. And a little extra food to take home. All packaged up for you.